at Philippians chapter 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the pews there in front of you. And we're going to show you some things today that maybe just a little bit deeper than you would normally get on a Resurrection Sunday morning. And the little Bible chart that's behind me is going to help you understand some things and see something that maybe you haven't seen, or remind you of why it's important to see the things if you've already seen it before. We're actually studying the book of Philippians on Sunday morning and 2 weeks ago, and preparing myself to teach the threefold prayer that the Apostle Paul makes in Philippians chapter 1, began to dwell on the very first thing he opened up with, and realized that it expounds God's love in such a way that it would be a perfect thing to teach on this very day, rather than teaching something on the resurrection apart from our study, but to realize that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the reason why the Apostle Paul can make this prayer. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do pray that as we look at your holy word, that we'll take the time to look at the verses, that we'll concentrate with our minds, we'll crowd out of our mind the things that will go on later this afternoon or whatever went on yesterday, give you our full attention, and learn how to abound in love, in knowledge. And we pray today, Father, that as we leave here, that we'll be blessed by just understanding more of your love for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. That threefold prayer there in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9 there, like I say, in our studies that will continue on next week, we'll look at the details of it. Today I just want that very beginning in verse 9. "This I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge." I want to talk about love abounding in knowledge, and realizing that the Apostle Paul many times, especially in all of his prayers, prays that you might understand some things, because it's out of the understanding of those things that other things can abound, such as, in this case, love. And when you look at the full extent of that prayer, that's quite a prayer that's all built on the beginning here of us abounding in love. You know, on this day, that most of Christendom, and properly so, at least in the sense that as people gather together in their different churches, they're going to be gathering and studying the resurrection of Jesus Christ from a historical account. That is, from the gospel account. They're going to go to Matthew chapter 28, and they're going to go to Mark chapter 16. They're going to go to Luke chapter 24. They're going to go to John chapter 20. And they're going to study the historical references of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's basic, and it's important to know. And I'm glad they're preaching the resurrection of Christ, because, by the way, even among Christians, so-called Christians, many of the modernist, liberal, Protestant churches, their pastors, a great percentage of them, one that is way too high to, do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They'll talk about him dying on the cross, they talk about him being buried, and they'll preach the resurrection more of a symbolic thing rather than a real thing. And as everyone has already testified in song, and as you'll see in the verses of Scripture, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ was not absolutely real, bodily resurrection from the dead, then we are of all men most miserable. But anyhow, most churches, even when they teach it right, will teach it from the gospel account point of view. I want to teach the resurrection of Jesus Christ from a different point of view. If you got that other passage of Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says in verse 8, it says, and this is the Apostle Paul writing, he says, "Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel." Now, he actually started out in verse 7 saying, "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things." Then he says, now, so Paul says, "Consider what I say," and there's another one of those prayers about you understanding something. you being able to abound, your love being able to abound in knowledge. It's going to take something to create your love to abound. So Paul says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now, the reason I say that we're going to teach the resurrection from a different point of view, and the reason the chart is up here, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us he died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ's coming was forecast with over 300 and something prophecies. They always say 333, which would sound like what God would do. He would prophecies about the coming Messiah, what he would do when he comes. There's probably equal a number of prophecies that are still yet to be fulfilled, which tells you that he's got a future fulfillment to go through. He's going to come back again and accomplish all that the prophets have said. But the prophets talked about two things. They talked about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall follow. And in his first coming, he come to suffer. In his second coming, he's going to come to reign. And that the Lord Jesus Christ, as we look at this, from the very beginning of time, the beginning of the Bible, there's a prophecy about Jesus Christ coming. And when he comes, as Bible prophecy talks about it, he is going to be the seed of David, because ultimately he's going to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem and reign over all the earth. And that's the future part. That's what's going to happen in his second coming. But the Apostle Paul says, remember, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding. Jesus Christ of the seed of David, the same Jesus Christ, not a different one, the same one that came of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. The Apostle Paul, as your Bible's laid out, Jesus Christ came, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He raises from the dead, the first chapter of the book of Acts. He ascends back into heaven, and then the Holy Spirit comes, and that's in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul wasn't even saved. Jesus Christ revealed himself to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. That happened in Acts chapter 9. Now the Apostle Paul wants you and I to know, and by the way, he's Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles. That's why he wants us to know this. He wants us to consider what he says, that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to his gospel. He doesn't want to look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the fulfillment of his plan and purpose for Israel. He wants us to look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ in light of God's purpose for us who believe on him today, that are members of the body of Christ. The reason that chart was folded that way, later when we get to the book of Ephesians, if you kind of read ahead from where I'm going to stop reading in chapter 3, you'll find out that this age here was a secret never revealed before in the Old Testament until it was revealed by Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul. And it's an interruption in God's dealings with the nation of Israel. It's an interruption of God's wrath and his judgment coming to earth, while God, by his grace today, is ministering grace, dispensing grace, because the cross of Christ allowed God to view this world and to reconcile this world unto himself in a way that he looks through the cross and offers us salvation before he finishes and brings judgment. Now with that, go back to just, you're right there, so just go left a couple books to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now Paul, when he writes to these people, he says in verse 3, verse 2, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. The Apostle Paul talks about these people who had faith, love, and hope. And that's really the essence of how God's dealing with us in this age of grace. But when he gives thanks to them because of that, he says in verse 9, he talks about their testimony. In verse 7 it says, So that ye were examples unto all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now there the Apostle Paul talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, but how these Gentiles, and that's, we were Gentiles before God turned to us in his grace, and as Gentiles we were given to idolatry, the worshiping of statues and, you know, things of silver and wood and rock and all the paganism that's out there. Israel was the only one out of all the world that worshiped a true and living God. But us Gentiles were left off in our paganism. But when Paul preached to this group of people, they turned from that idolatry to the living and true God. And then not only did they turn to him in faith and believe and serve him, verse 10 says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. You know, as we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how it applies to us Gentiles, he raised from the dead, and now because he rose from the dead, there's salvation being offered to us. But salvation from what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ has provided for our salvation. He delivered us from the wrath to come. This world was facing a time in which it came time for God to judge this world in wrath. And just because the wrath has been interrupted doesn't mean the wrath is not coming. And the wrath that comes is not only wrath for people that are alive, it's going to be an eternal wrath. It's going to be God's judgment and cleansing of the earth. And those who do not belong to the Lord are going to suffer an eternal vengeance of God. We talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if anything, when you think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you ought to think not only salvation, but salvation from what? The penalty of our sins. The judgment from an almighty, holy God, an eternal lake of fire that we are all on our way to. That Jesus Christ in the resurrection was raised, and in his resurrection he delivered us from the wrath to come. Now just to be basic on the resurrection, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the most basic of truth, the basic gospel message, and nobody has to be a scholar to understand this passage of Scripture. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. Gospel means good news, by the way. You get tied up in the religious, oh, the gospel. Well, gospel means good news. Paul had good news for these people. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. And it must have been recently I went over this, because my mind just goes back to a recent opportunity that these Jehovah false witnesses came to my door, and among the conversation, asked them if they were saved. No, I'm not saved. Can you imagine people out there supposed to be representing a religion, knocking on doors trying to get people to be part of their religion, and they themselves don't even know if they're saved? In fact, tell you they're not saved. Tell you that no one can know if they're saved until after you die. If you have a religion that doesn't offer you salvation, what good is it? I mean, that maybe you'll make it? Well, that's what the whole world thinks. Maybe I'll make it. So you got to be part of them to maybe make it? But when I quoted this verse to them, I said, you know, the Apostle Paul not only said he knew he was saved, he said you can know you're saved. That verse says, by which also ye are saved. There's God's word that you are saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. Saved from sins, and you'll see why in the passage. He says, by which also you're saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. Now, if you didn't believe what Paul said, then you're not saved. But if you believe what Paul said, then Paul says you're saved. Now, what? Don't you want to know what Paul said to them? Well, he tells you, verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. When he says, which I also received, Jesus Christ gave Paul the salvation message for us Gentiles. He says, For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now watch the rest of the passage, just how it continues. And he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And he goes on to say how he appeared to James, then all the 12, and last of all he appeared to Paul, Saul of Tarsus. He appeared unto him in Acts chapter 9. Now he goes through all that detail to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we'll get to that in a moment. But he does all that to prove the resurrection of Christ. But what he said that Jesus Christ accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection is that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. If he died for our sins, he was the sinless Son of God who went to the cross and as a criminal, dying between two thieves, two malefactors, as we studied in Sunday school, that is, criminal, a person who is a sinner by nature and by practice. Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin, never had a nature of sin, and he never practiced sin. He was purely, wholly righteous. Amen. And yet he died between two thieves because God laid on him, the Bible says, the iniquity of us all. Jesus Christ died for our sins, as if we were the criminal dying in our place on that cross. I do this all the time. Don't look at my hand. If you don't know what I'm doing, the other people know what I'm doing. If this hand represents you and me, and then let this wallet represent our sin. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We can't go to heaven. If God let one sin in heaven, how long until all heaven would be corrupted? God can't dwell in the presence of sin. Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden, one sin. That sin comes between us and God. You can't do anything to get rid of that sin. You could die and pay for it, spend eternity in hell, eternally separated from God. But God, who loves us and hates sin, provided a way for us to be saved. It's right here in that verse. God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. God took on human flesh, lived an absolutely perfect life, and Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, victorious over sin. The Bible says he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He took our sin upon himself. He bore our iniquity. He took the wrath of God that was against us, was placed on him, and he died. He didn't just die. He died in payment for our sins. Now, if something's paid for, it's dealt with. Rose from the dead, victorious over sin and the grave and hell, and now offers to us eternal life as a free gift. And Paul says, if you'll believe that, you're saved. You have eternal life. There's nothing left to do. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The reason it's grace means undeserved, unmerited. You're a sinner. You don't deserve it. You couldn't deserve Jesus Christ dying in your place. God dying for the sinner, the just for the unjust. You don't deserve that. And you couldn't work for it because no work would be worth the value of Jesus Christ. So you can't pay God off. He don't take bribes. So there's no way that you could save yourself. And in that lost state, that lost condition, Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again, so that he could become our Savior. Now, it's important, the resurrection. Look at the verse, the verses that follow. Paul says, unless you believed in vain. Well, what does he mean by believing in vain? Well, the Corinthians got this dumb idea, because they're probably around Athens and, you know, the philosophers, just like modernists today. Oh, I believe there was a Jesus Christ and that he died, but let's not get too far with that he actually rose from the dead. Well, look at verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? You know, resurrection's a tough thing. I mean, we buried some loved ones this year. The last couple of years buried some loved ones. And their bodies are put in a grave and just deteriorating there, turning back to dust from what it came. So you'd understand human logic. How in the world can a dead, all the veins, all the organs are just disintegrating inside the body? How could the body come back alive? human thinking, we can't think of that. By the way, springtime of the year, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, of course, everyone's worshiping the sun because it's going to bring new life to the world. Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. But this time of year, later on, he's going to say, some men will say, how are the dead raised up, with what body do they come? He says, thou fool, that which thou sowest, thou sowest not that which is raised. Everyone's going to go out and plant gardens real soon. You're going to take a dead seed and stick it in the ground, and it's going to corrupt inside the ground, and out of it's going to spring forth life, and then you're going to feed off of that life. Resurrection takes place all the time, every year, every spring, as a testimony that God can raise the dead and bring life out of death, out of the grave. So they're saying, how are the dead raised up? Or not, they're asking here, they're saying there is no resurrection of the dead. Verse 13 says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. If there's no resurrection, Christ never did rise. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. There's vain faith. Believing in Jesus Christ who came and died and stayed dead. What kind of Savior is that? He couldn't save himself. Those people were right who were mocking him on the cross. He can't save himself. How is he going to save others? But if he did come out of the grave, verse 15, yea, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be the dead rise not. Now, watch these verses. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not risen, your faith is vain and you're yet in your sins. See, if he didn't get out of that grave, he didn't pay for your sins. And you're still in your sins and you're still going to face the wrath of God. Then they also which sleep in Jesus, in Christ, are perished. They're gone forever. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. If there's only hope while you're alive now to have eternal life, we're of all men most miserable. Notice verse 20 says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. See, everything was said in the negative, but the truth of the matter is he did rise from the dead. So if he did rise from the dead, then go back to verse 16. It says in the negative, if the dead rise not, then Christ is not risen. Well, the dead do rise because Christ did rise from the dead. Verse 17, if Christ be not risen, your faith is vain and you're yet in your sins. No, because he rose, your faith is not in vain. And greater than that or equal to that, you're not in your sins if you put your faith in that. Then they also which fell asleep in Jesus are perished. Those who have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, their Savior, and are dead in the grave today. They're absent from the body, present with the Lord, waiting resurrection from the grave someday. That's what the rest of this chapter goes on to talk about, our resurrection. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But it's not in this life only that we have hope in Christ. We have the hope of the next life. And therefore, of all men, we're the opposite of most miserable. We're the most blessed, joyful, abounding in love, yet more and more. Now, those things I say just to get the resurrection in mind, because when we're talking that passage in Philippians where the Apostle Paul prays that your love might abound yet more and more in knowledge, it's when you understand some things that God has done, that you understand God's love for us, that you can abound. Like, for instance, when it says that you may abound more and more in knowledge. I'm sitting there thinking, which comes first? Does the love bring about the knowledge? Or does the knowledge bring about the love? Because it says, your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge. Well, when you think about it, it works this way. How did your salvation take place? And I'm talking about those of you who are saved. Here you are living life. And you don't know anything. You don't even realize how damned you are. Till someone comes and preaches to you that we're all sinners, that God has provided salvation for sinners because he loves you. And that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. And that he rose again for your justification. And then when someone tells you about God's love for you and providing you salvation, now you have knowledge that actually caused knowledge that you can put your faith in. But you know, in 1 Corinthians, you don't have to go back there, but it says in chapter 13 concerning love, it calls it charity. It says, charity believeth all things. Part of what charity, what love is believing something. When you hear about God's love and you put your faith in what God's word said, you are choosing God back. You are choosing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a move of love. That's why Romans chapter 8 says, all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. That's why the Bible, when it talks about the law, is thou shalt have no other gods before me. You put him first. Well, in salvation, you're not going to trust yourself anymore. You're certainly not going to trust all your religion. You're going to trust what Jesus Christ did. That's a choice of love. We call it faith most of the time, but it is a choice of love. But then it's his love that you begin to understand, that the more you understand his love, the more knowledge you get, the more you abound in love. And that love becomes a passion to know him more, which the more you know, the more love abounds. I think about it in this sense. Someone, those of you who married or prospective marriage, someone introduced you to someone that when you got to know them, you fell in love with them. And really, it's really after marriage that the more you get to know that person, the more you get more deeper in love with them. And so you start out with being introduced, and then you begin to love. Then you learn a little bit more, and then you love deeper. And you love a little bit more, learn a little bit more, and your love abounds yet more and more. That's what Paul is talking about when he says that your love may abound more and more in all knowledge. I want you to look at this now. You got to get two passages of scriptures again. Get Ephesians chapter 3 and Job chapter 11. I want to talk to you about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and show you some deeper things. I mean, it starts there in salvation, but even it goes further than that. And that's what Paul is praying about. And even though this might be a holiday where you don't study the deeper things in the Bible, if I show you some deeper things, you might love the Lord more and more. And if you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you might realize how much you're missing out. Ephesians chapter 3 and Job chapter 11. The Job's in the Old Testament, Ephesians in the New Testament. Now here's a prayer again in Ephesians chapter 3. You got your bulletin, you can put it in that other Job passage. That's what I got to do. Now you have those two passages so that you can put this together. Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul begins to pray. And he says in verse 14, now watch the verses close. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now if you just dwell on that statement there, whatever cause he's talking about brought the Apostle Paul right to his knees in full adoration and worship of God. There was some knowledge that he has that just took him just off his feet, couldn't even stand on his feet any longer. And so he makes that statement. This is not just a cliche. Paul's teaching some things in the first three chapters of Ephesians that when he gets here, he says, for this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now you get that. Why would he talk about of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named? What is this cause that brought Paul to his knees? Well, just flip over to chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and watch these verses. Verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now the ye in that passage, Paul's writing to us Gentiles. God has been dealing with the nation of Israel And the believers out of the nation of Israel belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're the sheep who hear his voice. That's what John talks to them about. But the Apostle Paul has a message for us Gentiles, and he writes to the believers among the Gentiles. And he says in that verse 19, "Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers." We were strangers. We're on the outside of God. We're on the outside of God's family. We're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now follow the verses, because they're deep, but we'll just get the surface of it. "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets." Over here, by the way, they had prophets, then they had apostles. In the age of grace, we have prophets, we have apostles, and then prophets. They had prophets and apostles. We have apostles and prophets, the reverse order. So that's what he's talking about, the foundation we're built on. "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord." In whom? In the Lord. "Ye also are builded together a habitation of God through the Spirit. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." You see the cause? When he thinks about what we Gentiles have been given the privilege of becoming part of, fellow citizens, but part of the household of God, he bows his knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named. God's the creator of heaven and earth. To be a part of his, being a citizen and part of his household, is to be a part of an eternal inheritance that's going to take place in heaven and in earth. And Paul's concept of that understanding, what we become a part of because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because he has saved us from our sins, that eternal purpose that God has out there, when Paul starts thinking about what we became a part of, it drops him to his knees. Now go back to Ephesians 3. And it says in verse 16. Now remember, he's praying. He bowed, he's dropped to his knees, and he's praying that he would grant unto you according to the riches of his glory. Now, I don't know what you value in life. I know there's all kinds of material things that are always crowding other things out of our life. But to know where you're going to spend eternity, who you're going to spend eternity with, and what you're going to do in eternity future, and what you could have been without salvation, eternally damned, this is rich. So I would grant that he would grant unto you according to the riches of glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, I'll stop there for a moment. Not just Christ dwell in your heart. Christ does dwell in the believer. Just like you're going to be placed into Christ, Christ, his Spirit is put in us, and Christ does live in us. But to dwell in us is to be invited in and filling our hearts. Now, he's praying that Christ may dwell in your heart, that as you go through life, your heart might be dwelling upon the things of Christ and your relationship with Christ and the purpose of Christ in your life. He said that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend. As you understand how securely God has saved you, and you get rooted and grounded in that love, that love causes you to be able to comprehend something. Remember what I said? It starts with knowledge, and the response is love. Then you go to a deeper knowledge and a deeper love, more knowledge and abounding love. That's what Paul's praying. You don't just have the knowledge of salvation. You know, we live in a world, I'm really out of time, but we live in a world that they talk about the full gospel. I'm sorry if you go to these churches, but what they mean is instead of studying the Bible like we're doing, you'd be yelling hallelujah, praise God, and talking gibberish. And they said, they think that, people call me all the time, are you a full gospel church? I always want to tell them, absolutely. We don't do any of that nonsense other people do. We study the Bible, and in studying the Bible, we find out what the full gospel is. See, in Paul's epistles, not only does he tell us how the cross of Christ saved us, he tells us how what the cross of Christ saved us for, and what God is going to do with us, what God's will for us is in all eternity future. That's the full gospel. Why? How did God save me? Why did he save me? What did he save me for? What did he save me unto? All of that is revealed, and especially here in Ephesians. So when he prays that being rooted and grounded in love, you may be able to comprehend with all saints. Notice what it is that you're going to be able to comprehend as you get rooted and grounded in love. That you might be able to comprehend the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, isn't that a kind of a contradictory term? That you might know something that passes knowledge? Well, that's why I had you over in Job. Look over in Job chapter 11. Job's one of the oldest books of the Bible, the oldest book of the Bible. Job is suffering. If you read the first couple chapters, you know it's an attack by the devil. He's lost all his material things. He's lost his own health. And his friends, they're all trying to figure out, what in the world's God doing? Why is this happening? And his friends have come to the conclusion that Job is suffering because he's a secret sinner. We always thought he was a holy man, a righteous man. But for all these bad things to happen to you, you must be a secret sinner. And you got away with it before us, but you didn't get away from it with God. And so his friend Zophar is taking over and explaining to Job things that Job don't understand. And among the things he says to him is in verse 7. Now watch this real close. You're holding your place in Ephesians 3, I hope. If it says here, "Canst thou search by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection?" Can you know absolutely what God is doing? Now, you know what he's implying is you can't know what God is doing. And he explains, "The measure thereof is," now catch these measurements, "longer than the earth, broader than the sea. If he cut off and shut up, or gather together, then who can hinder him? For he knoweth vain men, he seeth wickedness also. Will he not then consider it?" See, Job, he saw that secret sin, and he's going to get you. When he talks about in verse 8, can you know God unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. The knowledge of God is way up in heaven. That's why he's saying you can't know it. What canst thou do? Deeper than where? Than hell. That's in the heart of the earth. They knew about hell back in those days. The knowledge of God is higher than the heavens. It's deeper than hell. The measure thereof is longer than the earth, broader than the sea. God knows, we can't know the things of God. Now, there's two things on your own, because we're running out of time. You go home.